And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This can be found on page 824 in the Pew Bible. Again, I'm going to read from the New King James, which is slightly different than what's in the Pew. We're going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. I'm taking a break from my series in Acts to preach on something that may be a little more tied into Christmas. I wanted to thank Bill. I asked him if it would be okay if I preached from Isaiah 9, even though he's just starting a series on Isaiah, and he was gracious enough to let me do that. Many of you will recognize this passage as we read it. It's probably one of the most famous Old Testament, I should say most well-known Old Testament passages that refers to Christ. And one of the reasons it's become so well-known is because Handel's Messiah, this oratory where it's a singing the words of the Bible about the life of Jesus, probably the two most famous parts of that. One is the Hallelujah Chorus, and which comes later on in the oratorio, but in the beginning, when he talks about the incarnation, it's the part where he sings about, well, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that's sung with such majesty. This has become a very well-known text. But it's interesting, I learned recently that, because I'm not a real student of music, as some of you may know, but that Handel quoted most from the Old Testament. Even though this whole oratorio is about the life of Jesus Christ, there's far more Old Testament scripture in it than New Testament scripture. And it's appropriate because this Old Testament scripture does speak very clearly about Jesus Christ. And I think we'll see that as we look at these verses. Let's read now from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. Now I'm going to apologize. I'm going to take a stop just for a second. In the New King James, it reads there, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. If you have any other modern English language translation, you have something that says he showed her more glory or made her glorious. And the issue is how to interpret the word glory, because it actually is derived from the word that means heaviness. And so the old King James had it more oppression. It seems to fit the context here better to look at this as glory, that he afterward showed more glory to her. I'll continue the reading. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but for me, personally, I cannot believe that Christmas is only 2 days away. Now, I know you children are thinking, when will it ever get here? It seems like it's been forever. We've been waiting for Christmas. But for the adults, I don't know if I speak for all of you, but from my experience, it's just the opposite. Where did the time period between Thanksgiving and today go? What happened? It's gone. And now we have 2 days left to prepare. And I wonder where your thoughts have been, you adults, in the last few weeks or days. Thoughts about buying gifts and wrapping them, thoughts about cooking food or decorations or trying to work ahead so that you can take a few days off next week, or preparations to receive company, or preparations to go and travel and to visit someone else. And I know, having talked to some of you, that your minds have been filled with these kinds of things. And it's not by accident that for some people, Christmas is the most stressful time of the year. Although Andy Williams sings that it's the most wonderful time of the year. He wouldn't have sold many songs if he had sung it's the most stressful time of the year. But for some people, it is the most stressful time of the year. Well, I hope that you will take some time to think and meditate on the incarnation of Jesus Christ during this time of year. Now, I know, and some folks in the Reformed community are very cautious about saying we ought to celebrate Christmas. And they'll say, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us we have to celebrate Christmas. And that is certainly true. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should take a day and celebrate the incarnation. At the same time, I think we would have trouble saying that there's something wrong with celebrating the incarnation of our Lord. And we would certainly say, well, we shouldn't be held just to one day a year to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. We should be free to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord regularly, every Lord's Day, and more often than that. And my guess is we probably spend too little time celebrating the incarnation of Christ or any other aspect of His work. It's kind of like the man who was asked whether he bought flowers for his wife on their anniversary to show how much he loved her. And he said, well, I don't have to buy flowers on my wife's anniversary to show her how much I love her. And that's true. He didn't have to do that. But the fact was, he never bought his wife flowers, ever. And he never did anything, ever, to show his wife that he loved her. So, whether or not you celebrate Christmas this week, you ought to celebrate the incarnation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my feeling about this is, the people in our culture are thinking about this now. This is an appropriate time to think about the incarnation of our Lord. And perhaps, given the stressful nature of this time, it's helpful. It's helpful to think about. Isaiah here is writing to a people facing judgment. And Bill laid that out for us pretty clearly last week. Just look at the first chapter of Isaiah. This is a people who have turned away from God and as a nation are facing judgment. And Isaiah writes to them and gives them a message of hope and lifts their eyes up so that they might see their Savior and rise above the struggles that they're facing. And I hope that's what we'll do this morning. There is an outline on the back cover of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along where we're going. You'll see that the main point we'd like to get this morning is that God sent His Son to deliver people living in darkness. Celebrate Christmas by rejoicing in your Savior. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of how you could celebrate Christmas, celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by observing that you live in a dark world and are under a sentence of death. Now that may not seem like a very cheerful way to start a sermon, but you can't properly celebrate the incarnation unless you come to terms with this fact, that you live in a dark world and you have a sentence of death hanging over your head. As we've already mentioned, the book of Isaiah is filled with messages of judgment because God's people had turned their backs on God. And we can look in chapter 8, right before we started our text here in 9. Look at the last two verses of chapter 8. It gives a good explanation of what's going to happen to these people. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So when we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, why is he talking about darkness? It's because of chapter 8, verse 22. This is what's coming for these people. They're going to be driven into darkness. And you have to understand that. Their judgment is guaranteed. God is going to bring judgment on His people. So then we look at verse 1 in chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he at first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It mentions Zebulun, Naphtali. It mentions Galilee of the Gentiles. And then in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And we'll talk about the light in a minute. For right now, what is this shadow of death that's hanging over these people? And why does he mention Naphtali? Why does he mention Galilee and Zebulun? What's going on? Well, these were northern tribes in Israel. They're up around the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And these northern tribes would have been the first tribes affected when the king of Assyria started his conquest. And that's what Isaiah is seeing in the future. The Assyrian army is going to come from the north and sweep through the land and is going to wipe out the people and is going to lay siege to the capital city up there, Samaria. And that city is going to fall. And we know this actually happens in 722 B.C. And the remaining people, those who are left alive, are sent into exile. Now, some of them are left, but many of them are sent into exile. And the Assyrians had a brutal army. At this time, this is the largest armies that existed in history up until this time. And the first armies to be completely armed, all the soldiers with iron weapons. And they had chariots. And they moved swiftly and were vicious and brutal. And this is what the people that Isaiah is writing to have in store for them. The northern kingdom, although Isaiah principally is addressing the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is going to be swept away, and Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee will be feeling the brunt of it as the army comes in. This is what Isaiah is saying to them in essence. You are like a convicted criminal who has a noose around your neck. The noose is around your neck, and it's only a matter of time before the floor drops out and you're dead. God had determined to judge the people for rejecting Him, and this was going to happen. So they're living, this is why they're living under the shadow of death. This is hanging over them, this coming destruction by this army. Now you may be saying to yourself, so what? What does this have to do with me? I don't fear Assyrians riding in chariots. And that's probably true. You probably shouldn't have to fear Assyrians riding in chariots. But Isaiah is talking about something more than just what was going to happen in the 700 BCs. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll be coming back there. But turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And if you're in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1144 in the Pew Bible. In Matthew chapter 4, I want to read verses 12 to 17 here. And here you have Jesus having been through the temptation in the wilderness, and now He's preparing to start His ministry. Okay? This is what the text tells us, Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, isn't that interesting? Matthew says that this prophecy in Isaiah is fulfilled, this light shining to these people in darkness, when Jesus preached the gospel in that region. How can that be? Well, this is the way prophecy often works. Isaiah looks ahead and he sees the impending destruction coming from the Assyrians, but he sees further ahead. This destruction by the Assyrians is just a sign of the spiritual destruction that hangs over the heads of all people. And he sees deliverance from that destruction coming in the person of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel in this area. And this is something for us to consider as we turn back to Isaiah 9. As horrible as it would be to be overrun by a marauding army, there's something far worse. And that's to die spiritually, to be separated from God forever, and to go to hell. That's far worse. And that's the real shadow of death that hangs over every person. No, you don't have to be afraid of a marauding army, but yes, you do have to be concerned about separation from God. And this is true for you children. It's true for every person here, that we come into this world and we are alienated from our Creator. And as a result, we have this impending death penalty hanging over us. Yesterday I had the opportunity to go to the basketball game. I don't often get that chance. And as we were driving to the basketball game, my friend Scott, a friend I grew up with, I was asking him about one of his aunts who I knew when we were growing up. And he said, oh, yeah, she died a couple years ago, and I had forgotten that. And he told me that she had been at a party. I think he said it was a Christmas party, if I'm right. And she started slurring her words, and they thought, well, this is weird. What's going on here? So she went to the doctor, and just a little slurred speech, and the doctor said, you have Lou Gehrig's disease. And this woman was in her 50s or 60s at that time. And 8 months later, she was dead. And it just was a rapid downhill slide where first they gave her a machine so she could kind of type out words, and then it was nothing. Just the nerves in her brain were just destroyed. And she died rather suddenly, quickly. And I think about a person living in that kind of situation where once you've gotten that diagnosis, it's not a matter of whether you'll get better. It's just a matter of when you're going to die and how fast this is going to go. That's the only question. And see how that shadow hangs over everything. Now, this woman tried to do what she could. In fact, Scott was explaining this is how he came to have the two dogs that he has. Because his aunt came and said, I'm trying to find homes for my dogs. I'm trying to take care of these details. But every conversation, every thought, every action has hanging over it a shadow that I am dying. And there's no escape from it. And that's the people that Isaiah is addressing in this passage. People who are going to know deep, deep distress and destruction. And we have to realize this is who Isaiah is talking when he speaks to us. The Bible tells us it's appointed for us to die once and to face judgment. You live, and everybody around you lives in this world with the shadow of death hanging over you. You will die and you will face judgment. And you cannot begin to celebrate the incarnation, that's ostensibly what Christmas is about, unless you understand this is a message for you, a person living in the shadow of death. But we see, secondly, that God sends a message of hope. He sends a message of hope to people living under this shadow. And if we look again at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9 of Isaiah, we see he tells the people of Naphtali and Zebulun that there will be glory for them, and as I said when we were reading it. And then in verse 2, those people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. So these people waiting destruction are shown light at the end of the tunnel. They're in darkness, and yet they see that little pinprick of light that tells them that there is hope, that not all hope is gone. And John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says that although a man may drown in a small creek, it doesn't take a lot of water for a person to drown, yet a man may fall into the open ocean, and if there is a plank there for him to float on, he may be saved. And he likens that to what Isaiah is saying. You're going to go through this turmoil, and yet Isaiah is telling him there's a plank there. You're going to have something to float on. You're going to come through this, and there is light at the end of the tunnel. And you see this, you see the way we need to hear that there's hope. When people who have terminal diseases like I was just describing, and they think there's no end, and they're told by the doctor, well, there is one experimental cure, there is one experimental treatment that we can try with you, what happens? Well, we grab onto that. There's hope, and it changes everything. If there's just something to give me hope, and it's not just pure blackness, pure despair, we grab onto that. We're on the internet. We're searching. This is a new answer for my problem. And that's what Isaiah is giving these people. Yes, the situation is bleak, but here is something to hold on to. There is hope in the midst of this situation. And we have to realize, where is this message of hope coming from? It's coming from the Bible. Right? It's the Word of God. God has given Isaiah His Word, and Isaiah is passing it on to the people. The Word of God is the source of our hope. It really is. And if you feel like you're in a situation where you lack hope, where things are dark, you need to look to the Bible promises. God has an amazing way of showing us what we need to see in His promises, that there is hope in His Word. And you have to understand that the people around you who lack hope, who live under the shadow of death, they also need to hear the Bible promises that there is hope, and not be ashamed to tell those around you. Point them to the Word of God, the promises that are there. So God sends a message of hope. And thirdly, we see that what this message of hope involves is that we will have joy. There's a promise of joy here in verse 3. The text says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." God says, you're under darkness, you're under this threat, you're going to be wiped out, and yet, here's a ray of hope. This ray of hope is telling you you're going to have joy. And there's two images for how this joy is described here in verse 3. One is the joy of harvest. And you have to understand, these are people who live in an agricultural community. And every year they take what they have left over, and their seed, and they throw it on the ground. And if there's a drought, if there's a locust invasion, and they have nothing left that comes to them to eat, they're in big trouble. But every year, when they got the rain that they needed, and the locusts didn't devour, and the hail did not destroy, and the crop grew up, and they had food, that would be cause for rejoicing, that the Lord had preserved them and had provided for them. And this is what Isaiah uses as an image. There's going to be that kind of rejoicing, the tremendous relief and joy that they have been provided for. And the second image is that they're going to rejoice as men when they divide the spoil. Well, what would this be a reference to? Here the image is victory in warfare. The saying is that to the victor go the spoils. Right? The losers don't divide up the spoil. The losers are dead or imprisoned or enslaved or running for their lives. The victors are dividing up the spoil. And this is Isaiah's way of saying there's going to be celebration as there is after a victory has been won. Now, I think the closest thing we see to this in our own experience, perhaps, is like watching an athletic team celebrate after they win a championship. If you watch I get a kick out of the World Series especially. I don't really watch that much baseball, but I'll watch the World Series. And when the World Series is won, it seems to be that everybody runs out towards the pitcher's mound, and they start jumping up and down, and they get on top of each other and make a pile, and they yell and they scream, and they put on different hats, that say they won and they act like kids, really. No offense to you kids, but that's the way they act. They're crazy. And then in the locker room afterwards, they're spraying champagne everywhere, pouring it on people's heads, and just acting crazy. And that's celebrating victory. Just absolutely unreserved celebrating. And why is that reserved for the championship? Because once you have won the championship, it's over for that year. No, and you'll hear them say this, nobody can ever take that away from us once you have won the big one. And for some people, this defines their whole career. And they'll be weeping, just the relief that my whole career is now validated by this victory. Well, Isaiah's saying something even more important, because if you lose the World Series, you don't die, and you don't go to hell. There's not that much at stake, as much as we celebrate. Isaiah's talking about something much, much greater. Celebration because of God's deliverance. And that is the fourth point this morning. Why is it that we have this joy and celebration? It's because God promises deliverance and victory. This is where it comes from. Now look at verses 4 and 5. For it says of God, "You have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, as in the day of Midian." See, this is picturing the people. This is what it's like for you, oppressed, enslaved. What is a yoke? A yoke is something an animal puts around its neck to pull a plow. And it's saying, you are slaves. You have a yoke around your neck. You're working like an animal. You've got a rod across your shoulder. You've got the oppressor beating you. And the promise is that there's going to be deliverance. And you see here the reference to Gideon, right? As in the day of Midian. You're going to be delivered just like you were when God delivered you from the Midianites. And he's talking. Who's he talking about? These people living in Naphtali and Zebulun that he's going to bring a deliverance for. And see, verse 5 gets at the idea of victory. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. The implements of war are burned up. They're done away with. There's going to be peace. And there's going to be this great victory. This is how God is going to give you joy, ultimately. Because again, this isn't about, ultimately, the Assyrians or even the Midianites. It's about victory over sin and death. It's about overcoming the oppression of sin and Satan and the world. The Bible says that each one of us is enslaved to sin apart from the grace of God. We have an oppressor. We have a yoke around our neck. We're pulling a plow for the devil or for ourselves as we try to serve ourselves. The Bible says we are slaves. And the picture here is of God coming in and breaking the yoke and freeing us from that enslavement and allowing us to experience victory. This is the promise that we have from Isaiah. Well, the text then tells us, well, where will this victory come from? The victory comes from Jesus Christ. He is the source of your victory. And look at what wonderful things are said of our Savior in verses 6 and verses 7. And let me just say, the Jews understood that this was about the Messiah. There was no confusion on their part that this was a text speaking about the Messiah. We have the benefit now of understanding specifically that Messiah was Jesus Christ. But look at the first part of verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And the Messiah will be a human being. Will come into the world like every other human being comes into the world. Will be fully human. We see then that the text says, unto us a son is given. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Is this the text is trying to make sure we know that he is a male? And I don't think that's what this is saying. It's not saying that he's male here. It's saying he's a son. And I think they would have understood, the Jews would have understood, this is a son of God. Again, speaking to, he's human, he's a child, and yet he is a son of the Most High God. He is divine as well. Not just saying to us there that he's male. He's a son of God. This was an idea they had from Psalm 2 and other places like this. They talk about the Son. Next, notice that He's a divine ruler. It tells us the government will be upon His shoulder. He will be a ruler. And the last part of this verse tells us what kind of ruler He will be. And I prefer to rendering of this is as four qualities. So I would put wonderful counselor together. Now the old King James puts a comma in there and separates wonderful and counselor. But the parallel of the verse seems to suggest that it's wonderful counselor. What does this say about this divine ruler that's going to come? Well, he's going to have perfect knowledge. He's going to have all wisdom. And is this not the case, that your Lord has perfect wisdom? He's also called Mighty God. What is this telling us? He's all-powerful. He has all power. Does that not make a difference? It calls Him the Everlasting Father. Christ is unchanging. And again, I think the whole text is telling us that He's God Most High. He is God. And so what do we get from saying, calling Him the Father? Well, it's that this ruler is going to love us like a father. And even though He's great and all-powerful and all-knowing, He loves His people like a father loves His children. And then finally, He's the Prince of Peace. Peace is what carries. And this is the Hebrew word shalom, which is fullness, complete peace that He gives. His reign is one that gives true peace to the hearts of His people. And verse 7 goes on to tell us that His government and peace will never end. It will grow and grow. And this is what's encouraging about this is Isaiah's not just saying this ruler is going to deliver you from the Assyrians. He's saying this ruler will deliver the Assyrians too. That His government is going to go and cover the entire world. That all peoples will be saved by Him. There will be no end of His work and of His throne. And see, finally, it tells us that He will sit upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. That the Messiah will be a descendant of David and sit on that throne. And we understand again that all of this speaks to Jesus Christ, the one who wins the victory over death and hell. And it's all Jesus' work. It's all His work. And look at how powerfully that's presented in this passage, that it's all the work of Jesus. I want you to notice a couple of things. First, in verse 4, it talks about the burden and the staff on the shoulder of the people. The only word, the significant word that's repeated in this text is shoulder. Verse 4 and then verse 6. The government will be upon His shoulder. So you have the burden upon you, and this tells us that Christ comes and takes upon His own shoulders the burden of governing and ruling. And He takes our burden upon Himself and takes it upon His shoulders. And the text also tells us, why will this be accomplished? The very last phrase in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Why does this get done? Because God is passionate, zealous, that this would happen. This is evidence, again, that it's God's work and God's work alone. And then notice also that much of this passage is written in the past tense. Did you notice that? When it says that the people have seen a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. It's all written as if this has already happened. But he's talking about events that are future. But why does Isaiah do that? Because God is doing it, it is as good as done. He writes about it in the past tense because it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed because God is doing it. God is going to bring deliverance. I had a guy come work on my treadmill this last week. It wasn't working, came to fix it up. And we started talking about bicycling. And I showed a little interest in bicycling. He said, I am passionate. I'm passionate about bicycling. I think bicycles are going to save the planet. And that led to kind of an awkward moment in the conversation. I thought, this is interesting. Salvation by bicycles. But of course, the problem is you don't understand what the real problem is. Perhaps bicycles are the solution. See, he doesn't understand that the problem, the thing hanging over us, is death and judgment. It's not greenhouse gases. That's not ultimately what's hanging over our heads. And so he doesn't understand. Bicycles can't save us. The problem is sin, and the only solution for sin is God's work, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is why I think Isaiah points us to Gideon. Why does he say it will be like the day of Midian? Because if there ever was an example where God saved His people and His people did nothing, Calvin says they didn't raise a finger. Well, we could say, well, yeah, they broke their pitchers and they blew their trumpets. How effective is that in warfare against a powerful army? Breaking your pitcher and blowing it. You hear that? Pitcher in one hand, trumpet in the left hand. Let's go fight the battle. That's not going to work. God is making the point that He and He alone saved His people. And that's the same message that Isaiah is passing on here. God will save His people. And it will be all God's work. And I think this is partly why we have the description of the Messiah coming as a baby. Can a baby save the people from the Assyrians? Can the baby save the people from hell and death and eternal judgment? Only if the baby is God Himself. Then the baby can save the people. This is what Isaiah's point is. He is saving us. God is saving us. We are not saving us. Now, last winter, I noticed that there were some people around town who were celebrating the Colts' victory, first over the Patriots, because that was an incredible come-from-behind win, and then in the Super Bowl. And people celebrated that victory. And I heard people say, "We won! We won!" And that's common for us to talk like that, to say we won. But you know what? I consider myself a Colts fan. I didn't win anything. I didn't get a ring. I didn't get a raise. No agent called me with a better contract. I didn't get to even touch the trophy. I didn't get anything. It was all vicarious, wasn't it? But Isaiah's talking here about a victory that's different. Because when Jesus Christ wins the victory over sin and death, we don't just benefit vicariously. We actually win too. And if you're connected to Jesus Christ by faith in Him, you win over death and sin and hell just as much as He wins. Every bit as much as He wins. That's what the glory of celebrating Christmas is about. The incarnation is the coming of Jesus to win in your place. And if He didn't come as a baby, He could not win in your place. He had to come and be born just like you were. So take some time. Take some time during the next few days and give thanks to God that your Savior came as a baby, that God saved you from sin by sending His Son. It's going to be hard to carve out some time to do that, but do it. And don't just do it this week. Do it on a regular basis, but take time this week and thank God for what He's done in sending Jesus as a baby, His Son, to deliver us from our darkness. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. This is a marvel that we can see Your Word written hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, explaining to us how through a child who would grow up to be a ruler, You were going to defeat sin. You were going to overcome the effects of the fall and bring us into glory. And Lord, we thank You. Here, these people were told to celebrate and given this hope, and they hadn't even seen who Jesus was. And we have the benefit of looking back and seeing clearly who the baby was and seeing what He did and understanding more fully that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. Lord, how we pray that You would help us to be rejoicing in that fact And Lord, we pray that as Christians this would be evident to all around us, that we love the fact that You came as a baby, that we rejoice in the fact that You came as a human being, fully human, to win the victory for us. Lord, let us celebrate as those that have truly won a victory, and not for some temporary thing, but for eternal life. Lord, we pray that You might give us more of Your Spirit, that we, as we celebrate Your work in our life, would reflect that joy to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.